As we begin our time together, I invite you to listen, just as I read a very familiar passage to you, and yet one that we often pass over quickly. We read it, but we don't think about the implications of the very words that are here in the book of Luke, chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, even each one to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ our Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go, therefore, to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Houston Smith notes in his book on the world's religions that only the people who ever astounded their contemporaries so much that the question they evoked was not who is he, but what is he? They were people like Jesus and Buddha. The answers to these two gave were exactly opposite. Buddha was unequivocally one that said he was mere man and not a god, although almost as if he foresaw later attempts to worship him. Jesus, on the other hand, claimed in many ways to be divine. Today we want to talk about what it meant for Jesus to come and to make some of the claims that he did. Now, I want to make something perfectly clear today. I think that most of the people that are in this congregation today have no problem with who they believe that Jesus was. In fact, they have no problem with the claims that he made. They have no problem with whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. But there are certain things that you will find as you walk through the streets of this world and as you encounter people who struggle with the issues that we are going to talk about today. And so I encourage you today to take the little blue sheet that is in your bulletin. I think it's a blue sheet that has has the notes on it, and to fill in these blanks just to stay with me on it and to understand exactly what it is that we believe about Jesus Christ. Not so that you can be reinforced, not so that we can prove something to you, but so that you have some tools that you can sit down and talk to someone else about. And the reason that I deal with this issue at least once every Christmas is this. This is the season. This is the time. This is the period of time in the year when people are most receptive to the gospel. Have you noticed on television the number of people who have referred to some kind of a faith during this Christmas season? Have you noticed the way in which there is a grassroots movement to move away from the whole concept of happy holidays, and more people are saying things like Merry Christmas? and intentionally trying to make statements that showed the importance of the Christmas season at this time of year. This is not about other celebrations, and it isn't that we believe unequivocally that Jesus was born on December the 25th. It is simply that this is a period of time that is set aside in which we celebrate the coming of a king to earth in a very strange way. And yet, in that strange way, he probably made a stronger proclamation as to who he was than we have ever dealt with in history. And so, as a result, we have more opportunity to share Jesus Christ in some very practical ways during this season than any other time of the year. Now, let me try to give you just a few examples as to how that works. For instance, when people see us, do they see someone who is celebrating the season or who is overwhelmed by the season? When people see us, do they see someone who is excited about what they know about Jesus Christ and therefore ready to share it with other people, or do they see someone who is just trying to endure and get through the 26th of December somewhat unscathed? Do they see people who are out of control when it comes to the things that they want to do and that they are doing, or do they see people who seem to have an intentional purpose about the way in which they live out the Christmas season? Having tools in your hands like who Jesus is and understanding who he is will be the kinds of things that will help you to be able to go through this season in the right way. Now, I understand that we're on the backside of this, but it's something that you prepare for all year long. Christmas is not a season that we just do from December 1 to December 25. Christmas is a way that we should be living all year long, celebrating the person of Jesus Christ, and ready, by the way, to give an answer for the hope that is within us. So as we prepare for our time together this morning in the Word, I invite you to turn to John chapter 14 as I ask for God to bless this time together. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you, to proclaim the name of Jesus in this place. And help us, Father, today to take such stock in the person of Jesus Christ and who he is, that we are able, Father, to use that to be able to proclaim his name to a lost and dying world. Father, maybe more than any other time in history, we live in an age in which Christianity is juxtaposed against everything else in the world. It's against political structures, and it is against other religious systems. It is against socioeconomic systems that people want to be able to live with. So when we proclaim Jesus Christ, we need to proclaim someone and something that is far beyond anything that they could ever understand. Help us to do so, Father, with clarity and with honor in the name of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. The issue of knowing who Jesus is, I believe, is crucially important for six reasons. And I'm going to give you those six reasons this morning in a very brief statement. Number one, the deity of Christ is the most distinctively Christian doctrine of all. I believe that the deity of Jesus Christ is that upon which everything else hinges. Everything. There is nothing else that we need in order for us to be able to come to an understanding of salvation than the deity of Jesus Christ. If he is God, and if he came to earth, and if he lived on this earth, and if he died for me, and if he rose again, and if he truly is sitting at the right hand of God, that is all we need. Everything else is icing on the cake that we begin to develop our understanding of God and what he wants from us. But it is the Christian is most essentially defined by the deity of Jesus Christ. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6. He's on his way to heaven. He's on his way, actually, to the grave before going there. And it's the night before he's going to be crucified. And John chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be, and you know the way and where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, how can we know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The Christian is essentially and completely defined by who Jesus is. For the Buddhist, they do not believe that Buddha was God. Buddha was a great teacher. For Islam, they do not believe that Muhammad was God. He was a great prophet. For even the Jew, they do not recognize that Jesus was God, just one of the great teachers of antiquity, one of the rabbis. For us, we not only recognize the great teaching ability that Jesus Christ had, but we recognize the fact that he is God. He is the one path, the one way, the one touch that we have with God in this world. Now, why is that so essential? Why is it so important? Even on the night before he died, he sat with his disciples and he made this point. If you don't understand who I am, you can never know the way to God. Have you taken the time to really analyze in your own life who Jesus Christ is? Do you recognize him as God? And the reason I ask that question is because it should be a life-changing decision in our mind. It should not be something that we just say, yes, Jesus is God. It's nice. We're going to sing O Little Town of Bethlehem, Away in a Manger. We're going to do all of these wonderful songs at Christmas time. And we're going to, with our lips, we are going to give God or give Jesus the attribution of deity. But what we need to recognize is if we truly believe who Jesus is, if we truly believe that he is God, then it forces us into a position where we have to make a decision about our life. That first decision is, if he is God, then I have to deal with what he has said to me about being God. That is, that he has died for us, that he is the only way for us. And if he is the only way, then there should be only one conclusion for us, and that is to follow him all the way into heaven. The second part of that decision is this: if he is God and he has called me to heaven, then that should prompt within me something that is completely different, and that means a changed life. That if any man is in Christ, if any man does believe in this God, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. Why is it a hard decision? Why is it a hard question for us? It's a hard question because oftentimes we take on the lip service that Jesus is God, but it never changes our life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. That should change us internally to the external. What people should see at Christmas time is not more harried shoppers. What people should see at Christmas time are not more frustrated drivers on the traffic. What they should see at Christmas time are not people that are still buying more and more things and going further and further into debt for Christmas. What they should see are people who are content in Jesus Christ and what he has done and what he is doing to change and modify us. That's what people should see. Jesus Christ, if he is truly God, should change who we are. The second crucial, important reason for believing that Jesus is who he said he is that the essential difference between traditional, conservative, biblical Christianity and liberal Christianity is who we believe that Jesus is. If Christ is divine, then the incarnation or the enfleshing of God is the most important event in history. It becomes the very thing upon which all of history is hinged. He wasn't just another rabbi. He wasn't just another philosopher. He wasn't just another teacher or a social worker. He wasn't a psychologist or a psychiatrist. He wasn't a reformer. He wasn't a magician. He was God in the flesh. And his enfleshing, his coming to earth, should be one of the most important events in history. And we should recognize it not for the baby in the manger, but for the death on the cross. We should be looking to this time now from the time of the birth where we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ till the time where we celebrate his resurrection as a preparation time to take us to the point where we not only grieve his death, but we celebrate his new life or his resurrected life because of what God did through him. Notice what John chapter 1 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It is the essential difference between what we as conservative Christians believe and what liberals believe. Jesus is not just some rabbi teacher out there. Jesus is not just some great philosopher or even a radical reformer. Jesus is God. And if he is God, that too should change us. It says that that God came in the form of Word, the Word of God, and he dwelt among us. He was flesh before us. He showed himself to us. That should absolutely change us from the inside out. It should make us new creatures in Jesus Christ. But not only that, if Christ is God, then he is omnipotent. And he is with us right now. Notice what Psalm 51:10 says. Psalm 51:10, you can turn there with me if you choose. It's about the middle of your Bible. If Christ is God, then he is omnipotent and he is with us right now. We live with an omnipotent God right with us. I want to start with verse 1 and lead up to verse 10. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, and according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever with me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. And create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." When we truly have Jesus Christ living in our life, some things ought to happen automatically. First of all, it ought to change us from the inside out because we are convicted of sin. We were talking in my class, in my Sunday school class, Shepherding a Child's Heart today, about how so often we don't recognize how much we contribute to the hardening of our children's hearts by the way in which we treat them and the things that we do to push them to do the wrong things. We are constantly searing our own conscience and the conscience of those around us when we live lives that are selfish before God. And God has called us to be of a repentant and a contrite heart. Psalm 51 is a picture of the person who has Jesus Christ living inside them and is suddenly confronted with the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He is perfect. He is holy. And we are not. And now we stand, or we kneel, or we lie prostrate before a holy God because we suddenly recognize that we are no longer worthy to even be in his presence, and we ask for cleansing because of what he has accomplished on our behalf. We cannot cleanse ourselves, but if we confess our sins to him, he will be faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if Christ is God, if he is divine, he has a right to our entire lives, including our inner lives and our thoughts. You see, the doctrine of Christ's deity works like a skeleton key. A skeleton key is a really unique piece of equipment. If you have one of those kinds of locks on a door, pretty much any kind of skeleton key can open it with a little bit of jimmying and working. And it doesn't really matter what is locked up inside your heart. It doesn't really matter what it is that is hiding in your life. The skeleton key of Christ and His forgiveness and His love and His deity can come in and open the door and release all that stuff and clean it out of your life. The deity of Jesus Christ is a skeleton key that unlocks the sin in our life. It's a skeleton key that unlocks the doctrinal issues of our life. It helps us to understand everything else about who God is because it unlocks the doctrinal doors for Christianity. If you don't understand that Jesus Christ is God, I got news for you. You will never understand that Jesus Christ rose again. You'll never understand the importance of the Word of God, that it is, in fact, absolutely without error, that is here for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. You'll never understand the work of the Holy Spirit and how He is here to comfort and guide and direct and teach and to convict and to hold us accountable for our lives. You'll never understand the doctrine of the church and how the church is the agent that God has set on this earth in order to evangelize the world and to grow believers. You'll never understand any of that stuff without the skeleton key of Jesus Christ and His deity. Christians can believe any kind of doctrine that they want to, but there is no basis, there is no foundation for them without the deity of Jesus Christ. If Christ were only human, then Christ could have made mistakes. But if Christ was divine, if He was God, then we have no dissent against Him. We have no way to argue with Him. There is no reason for us to stand before God and to say, you have no right to judge me for the way that I am. We can only say, Lord, please forgive. Please change. Please annul my sin because of what you have done for me. So how can we believe that Jesus is divine? Why do we believe that? Number one, because His deity was proven before He was born. Do you realize that 15 predictions about Jesus Christ are so astronomical in terms of odds, and yet they are the very things that were brought to light in Jesus Christ's life? Let me just enumerate a few of them. That He would be born in Bethlehem. That He would be born of a virgin. Those two alone make it almost impossible to have a virgin, first of all, pregnant, and then in Bethlehem of Judea. And Jesus Christ fulfilled those two. That the very day upon which He was born was predicted in the book of Daniel some 500 years before His birth. All kinds of predictions all through the Old Testament that proved that if anybody was paying attention, they would have had to say, this is God. Now we have a problem. And the problem is the whole issue of how people interpret and understand the Old Testament. The Old Testament Jew looked at the predictions of deity and the predictions of the coming of the Christ or the Chosen One. And they saw two different kinds of predictions. They saw a suffering Savior, and then they also saw predictions of a conquering king. And they weren't sure how all these things mixed together, but what they did was they mainly looked at the final predictions of the conquering king, and that's what they constantly looked for. The problem is that before there was a conquering king, there was a suffering Savior. I like to describe it like a valley between two hills. And when you're standing up in the North Georgia Mountains or in the Smokies, or if you're at the Rockies, one of the things that happens is that you can see a mountain and it's in the foreground, and that mountain looks like it's part of another mountain, that it's just part of the same slope. But the truth of the matter is, in between those two mountains, there's a huge valley, and you can go to the first mountain and suddenly see the second valley. And Jesus Christ predictions in the Old Testament are like those two mountains. It's like seeing the suffering Savior, a little bit smaller mountain, in front of the other mountain that is that of the conquering king. And so what you do is you get to the point where you see the suffering Savior mountain and you begin to think that it's part of the whole picture of the conquering king, and somehow he suffers for a short time and then he's going to come and he's going to take over and he's going to establish his kingdom. And even some have assumed that possibly even Judas was looking at that kind of prediction when he tried to force Jesus to stand up and say, okay, I'm going to take over now. I'm going to establish my kingdom. And you see, the problem with that is that until you get to the point of seeing that first mountain from the mountaintop, where you're looking down into the valley and you realize, okay, I've seen him die, I've seen him rise again, and I recognize now that there's this huge valley in between that we call the Age of Grace, and then he's going to come back and he's going to establish his kingdom. Until you get there, it's hard to understand that. The real problem, though, comes when you are on that mountaintop and you don't recognize the valley in front of you. And that's what happened with the Jews of Jesus' day. They were on the mountaintop of the suffering Savior, and they saw him. He was born, he lived, he died, he rose again, and they saw all of that, and they chose not to believe it, even though before his very birth, it was proven who he was. Christ was absolutely, humanly unable to fulfill all of the predictions about who he was. The only way he could have done all that he did was to be God. I would submit to you that the only way he could have been born to a virgin would have been that he was God. But then you add to it all the other predictions, over 300 that he fulfilled in his lifetime. And the only thing that you can conclude is that Jesus Christ was no mere man. But not only was his deity proven before his birth, his deity was proven in the course of his incarnation or his life here on the earth. He spoke with his own authority. Notice what he says. Listen as I read Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. It was a habit in those days of the scribes and the chief priests to say, the book says, or the Bible, or the Torah says, or the law says. But in this situation, Jesus was saying, I say to you. He had just finished the Sermon on the Mount. And he said to them over and over again, I say to you, do not, or do these things, or listen to what I say. And he spoke as one having authority. One that speaks that kind of word, you need to recognize, was one who literally was committing blasphemy if he were not the Son of God, if he were not God himself. And then in Luke chapter 20, he says, he answered them, verse 3, he answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing and you answer me. And the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then do you not believe in him? If we say from men, all the people will stone us, and for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In verse 1 and 2, here was the establishing question, the foundation that came from, that whole conversation. They came to Jesus and they said, by what authority do you say the things that you're saying? And then he turned around and he gave them this answer. Now you got to ask yourself this question. Why was that so important? Why was it so important that Jesus was asked, by whose authority are you speaking? It's because he was speaking as if he were God. Jesus, by his very incarnation, was proving his own deity, was proving the fact that he himself was God. And finally, his deity has been proven since his resurrection. It's been proven by the enduring Word of God. It's been proven through changed lives of his church. This word People have tried to stamp it out, burn it out, get rid of it. They've tried to hide it and cloister it. They've tried to make it exclusively for them. They've tried to turn it into something that was specifically theirs and theirs alone, and not something that was supposed to be understood by the people that knew Jesus Christ personally. This word is something that God gave to man so that man could know God. And it has never been in a position where it's been stamped out. And yet it's come very close. People look in the at folks in China and in oppressed countries, and they struggle. We struggle with how they work so hard to save up money in order to just get a piece of the Word of God. Do you know that one of the ways that they used to function in communist Russia, and they function today in communist China, in order to keep the Word of God around, is that they take a Bible and the first thing they do is they tear it into pieces. Not in the pages, but they'll tear out sections of the Scripture, and they will give them to different members of the church so that if one person gets caught with a Bible or with a portion of a Bible, at least they still have other portions that they can study during the course of the year so that, the whole Bible isn't lost. This is one of the most precious gifts that God has given to us outside of His Son Himself. Now, why is that important for me to make a point of? Well, I go in and look on my shelf, and I see 15, 20 Bibles. I go to my home, and I see another 15 or 20 Bibles. I've got study Bibles under every name imaginable. I've got 20 different translations of the Bible. I've got so many things that God has given me, and you know what? You do too. Some of you have as many translations of the Bible sitting on your shelf as I do. Some of you have as many types of study Bibles as I do. And my question is this the most important book that you read during the week? Or is it just another portion of the week? You see, if this is truly the Word of God and if Jesus was truly who He said He was, this should be a transforming factor in our lives. We should take every opportunity that we can to take this and to put it into our hearts and to live it out every day. Psalm 119:11 is a very simple little verse, but it's very true. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We put it into our hearts so that we remember how we are to live. And some of us fall into the traps of lies and deceit, or the traps of procrastination, or the traps of laziness, or the traps of all kinds of other things because we don't allow the Bible to change us from the inside out. The Scriptures are there to do that. And they can do that. And that happens when we spend time in the Scriptures and lives are changed. We had a really joyous time at our growth group Friday night. We had a bunch of people there and many new people, so we just spent some time getting to know one another. And one of the things that we asked was, how did you come to know Jesus Christ? And it was so delightful to sit there and listen to testimony after testimony after testimony and know that I've been privy to be able to watch how God has changed the lives of so many people. Those people that were there with us that night were sharing how God has changed their life. Some of you have come up to me and you've said things to me like, I don't know how this is happening, but God is changing me. God is caring for me. God is doing these things for me. Some of you have testified about how now that you're being faithful with your giving, God is still providing for all of your needs. Some of you have testified about how you've come to God and you've said, I'm giving my burdens over to God and I just feel like I should be overwhelmed, and I'm not. I don't understand that. Some of you have testified about how you used to live one way, but you've taken this concept of repentance and you've turned and you've gone the opposite direction, and now you're living in a completely different life, and you say, I can't do it on my own, but because of Jesus Christ, my life is changed. And some of us continue to just live our lives day after day, week after week, just kind of by rote with no change. Some of us are dealing with issues of deceit. Some of us are dealing with issues like feeling like we have been rejected some with anger, some with selfishness, some with all kinds of past baggage. And we say, I got to get rid of this stuff before God is going to be able to bless it. No. You got to have Jesus Christ, and you got to recognize that He is God. And then He will change who you are. Let me ask you, is there strife in your home? If there is, Jesus can change that. It just takes time, and it takes the Word, and it takes somebody to show you how to do that. You can't do it by yourself. You need somebody to just sit down and say, look what the Word has to say about this. Is there selfishness in your home? Do you feel abandoned by God? God never moves. The ones who move away from God are you and I. God draws us to Him. And if we follow Him, we come closer to Him. We won't follow Him if we don't spend time in His Word, if we don't spend time with His people. We will not follow God. You never stay in the same position in your Christian life. You don't say, I'm just going to maintain. My goal during the holidays, from about the middle of November until about the first part of January, is to maintain. I haven't tried to lose any more weight. I'm just hoping to keep off more. But you just don't do that in your Christian walk. You can't say, well, you know, I'm at a level 4 Christianity right now. I'm going to stay there. I'm just going to kind of hang at that level. We can't do that. Because if you're not actively pursuing Jesus Christ, the Scripture says you are actively running away from Him. And if what you truly want is to have a fulfilled life, you have to actively pursue who He is, because He is God. If you're denying, if you're ignoring, or if you are willfully choosing to rebel against Him, you are missing the great blessing that He has for you.